All right, if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. On September 11th, 2001, our nation witnessed the most brutal and deadliest terrorist attack on American soil. When the details came out later about the attacks, and what stunned the country the most was the fact that many of the terrorists were living in the United States at least a year before the attacks took place. Several months after the events of 9/11, we heard these ominous words. They were among us, and we didn't even know it. Well, 23 years later, those words still should haunt us. If there is one thing that those events have taught us, it is that we live in a world filled with dangerous imposters. They are living among us. And in many cases, we don't even know it. Well, similarly, the church is filled with spiritual imposters. This should not be a surprise to us. The reason being, this is exactly what the scripture predicted would happen, and especially at the establishment of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus himself said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In Jude, verses 3 and 4, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, gives us a very graphic description of those who these imposters would be. Their efforts to undermine the very fundamentals of the Christian faith would be evident. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, "But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power." And he says to Timothy, "Keep away from such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women, weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. Again, what is so clear is that we live in a time filled, might I say, with spiritual terrorists who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's important that the church be diligent about its discernment in this area, because they will always be among us, but we may not know who they are. Let me just tell you, this is why 1 John was written. This is why John felt the urgency to write this particular epistle. As we return to John's epistle this morning, we must continue to remind ourselves that John wrote this letter to clarify for us what it means to be truly saved. He wrote this letter to tell us the truth about how to have an authentic relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and how to identify those who may be false in their profession of faith. Well, in order to do this, he reminds us of four tests concerning authentic Christian living. And these four tests encompass the whole of this epistle, all five chapters. Throughout this entire epistle, John is asking us, number one, are we walking in the light? Are we walking in the light? Number two, are we walking in righteousness? Number three, are we walking in God's love? And finally, number four, are we walking in the truth? For the past several weeks, we've been addressing the first of these tests. Are we walking in the light? And we've been looking at what it means to walk in the light as God Himself is in the light. And by way of review, in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, John lays down the foundation for walking in the light. Now, in verses 3 through 17 of chapter 2, he's going to present us with a series of distinct characteristics that validate what it means to be walking in the light. And then in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, he's going to present us with certain challenges to those who walk in the light. Well, to begin in verses 3 through 6, we want to look at the first characteristic of genuine saving faith, and this involves obedience to Christ's commands. In the context of these four verses, verses 3 through 6, I want us to look at four magnificent truths about the relationship between obedience and one's true profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The first truth is that obedience proves the experience of genuine saving faith. In other words, I want us to look at the proof of one's obedience as you profess faith in Jesus Christ. The second truth is that hypocrisy unmasks any profession of false faith. Third, we want to look at how God's love is the perfection of our obedient faith. And then finally, how Christ's life is the pattern for fruitful Christian living. Now, don't worry if you didn't get all of that down in your notes. I will be repeating that as we go along. But in short, for today, I want us to look at the proof, the profession, the perfection, and the pattern of obedience to Christ's commands. The proof, the profession, the perfection, and the pattern. And it's these distinct characteristics that validate what it means to have true saving faith and to walk an authentic Christian life. So let's first read the text, and I'm going to do that for you, and then we'll jump into the details of this passage because they are magnificent. Please look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and follow along as I read. John writes this. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Wow. Wow. Oh, how true this is. This is God's infallible, authoritative word. Well, if someone were to ask you today, what does it mean to be a Christian? Let me just tell you, you would get hit with a variety of different opinions. And this is because not everyone agrees on what it means to be a Christian. For those committed to the authority of God's word, the most basic definition is that a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Bible tells us that those who haven't put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation cannot be called Christian. But in a world where many people claim to have faith in Christ, the issue of determining who is real and who is not becomes this increasingly difficult attempt. This is why we must always turn to the Bible. We must always go back to the authoritative Word of God to tell us what it means to be a Christian. Again, there are many people who claim to be a Christian, who live a religious life, but the reality is their faith isn't a saving faith. In fact, later on in this same chapter, John is going to give us an example of those who abandon their faith and ultimately leave the fellowship of the church. Their departure, John says, demonstrates that their faith wasn't even real from the beginning. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. One way to identify an imposter is to wait and to see if they will eventually abandon their Christian faith. Another way to identify an imposter is to determine whether or not they confess Jesus Christ as the true Son of God. A person's belief about Christ will ultimately validate or may invalidate their profession of faith. How do we know this? Because John again goes along in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 and says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father, John says, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And then over in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he goes on to say, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. Once again, the word confess in this passage is the same word that we saw back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It means to say the same thing that God is saying. And the question we must ask is, does our life, do our lips say the same thing that God says about the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Bible? Because if you say that you are a Christian but don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus, then you're not saying the same thing that the Bible says or that God says about what it means to be a Christian. You are not confessing Christ. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of God. So the bottom line is really this. In order to have true saving faith, a person must believe that Jesus is the Christ. They must love the family of God, because if they don't, they were never saved in the first place. However, to take this truth one step further, perhaps the most important determination of saving faith is whether or not a person obeys God's word. And that is what John is talking about here. As we come to verse 3, John is saying one of the most important characteristics of a truly authentic Christian life is that obedience to God's word validates the proof of genuine saving faith. And this is what John is telling us. So let's begin first with the proof of obedience. The proof of obedience. John says in chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." John is going to say throughout his letter, he's going to give us these indicators that are so wonderful. When he says, "By this we know," you can have concrete proof in what you know is true about the Bible and what John says and what God has said. Back in chapter 1, I think it is important to note that the phrase "walking in the light" and "have fellowship with one another" are essentially synonymous with the phrase here that John uses, "to know him." The reason this is true is because John is now talking about the true nature of saving faith. To know Jesus Christ as our great advocate and supreme propitiation is really to have a true knowledge of God that results in an authentic saving faith. And John is going to lay that out for us here. And this is what John is talking about. The Greek verb here, to know, is used twice in this verse. It's used in its present tense, and then it's used in its perfect tense. So it could literally be translated this way: by this we are continually knowing that we have already come to know him. Isn't that wonderful? That you can have that kind of confidence in your faith in Christ? Again, by this we are continually knowing that we have already come to know him. And what that means is that as a true child of God, we already know that he or she, a person, has come to faith in Christ when they confess Christ and live it out in their life. Now again, the experience of a transformed life proves that true saving faith has been made real. Many Christians may have doubts along the way, but the question that John raises here is, how can a true believer continually know that they have already come to know him? And the answer is as simple as this. The only experience that genuinely validates a person's saving faith in Christ is whether or not they keep his commandments. As believers, John says, we know that we have already come to know him if the pattern of our life has been to keep his commandments. If we haven't been faithful to keep his commandments, if the pattern of our life has demonstrated that we are not living in obedience to God's word, then there is reason to doubt the validity of your faith. Not that our obedience saves us, but that our obedience to God's word validates God's gift of saving faith to us. Obedience, John says, is just one way of knowing that you are really one of his. And that obedience then assures us of God's gift of saving faith. We no longer want to live according to the world. We now want to live in loving obedience to God. That is the heart of a true child of God. If a person claims to know God but has never been obedient to Christ, then John says he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, the only way, the only true way to know for sure that God has transformed our life is if we keep his son's commandments. And our obedience may not be perfect, but it will be evident in the choices that we make and in how we live our lives each and every day. Keep in mind that every Christian will be tested through difficult periods in his or her life. Those who fail those tests are often those living in a pattern of disobedience to God. The truth is, sin will always undermine our assurance of faith. And as I talked about it last week, sin may go so far as to bring us to the point of forgetting even the fundamentals of our faith. Sin blinds us to the truth that is found in God's Word. In fact, sin oftentimes blinds us to the truth that Jesus Christ sufficiently pays and has paid for the penalty of our sin. Sin makes us forget that Christ is our all-sufficient advocate who is with the Father and who pleads forever the forgiveness of our sins. And when we forget this, we then begin to lose sight of who we really are in Christ. But those who confess their sin, which is part of keeping Christ's commandments, begin to strengthen and fortify their faith in God. That is why 1 John 1:9 is so critical, is so important to us to understand and to practice. Again, these commandments that are given to us, they demonstrate that obedience to God's word is the proof that validates God's gift of saving faith. And this is why our experience of faithful obedience is so important. I want you to notice in verse 3 the verb keep. If we keep his commandments. That word is just as important as the word know. Why is that? Because to keep involves some type of watchful, observant obedience. It is acting proactively, not reactively. Again, it is a proactive response to God's word rather than a passive response in the Christian faith. And biblically, keeping God's word involves safeguarding God's truth. This is so important because it also implies an internal motivation for obedience rather than an external compliance, if you know what I mean. The obedience that John is describing here is not the result of some external pressure that has been put on the believer to comply to God's law or God's word. He's talking about here a supernatural desire that flows from within to please God in every way we can possibly do that. The obedience that John is talking about here is more than just the act of doing what is right. It is an internal desire to please God with every fiber of our being, no matter how imperfect that obedience may be. It manifests itself in the act of being faithful to live out Christ's commands. And when we do not, we confess our sins. Why? Because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I can put it another way, it's an internal holy desire rather than an external fear of what might happen if we don't obey. And this is because fear of punishment and discipline should never be the motivation to obey God. The type of obedience that John is talking about here is inspired by the love of God. And it's the love of God that motivates us. It compels us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, or chapter 4. It is a love that should then motivate us internally to do what we know God says we should do. Again, this word keep is in the present tense. It's describing the believer who continually and habitually keeps Christ's commandments simply because he or she loves God and has a desire to safeguard God's truth. What is being defined here is a habitual moment-by-moment safeguarding of the truth of God's word as a sign of our true Christian obedience. And when a person claims to be a Christian and purposes to live their life the way they please, in complete disregard to Christ's commands, this is one indication that the person's faith is not real. But then the question comes up, what commandments are we talking about? Which ones are we supposed to keep? What commandments does John have in mind here? Well, the word that John uses here is a word that refers to the precepts of Christ. In other words, these are the precepts given to us by Christ, passed down to us by the New Testament writers. And to put it simply, they are the precepts and principles that define and describe the reality of our daily living. Again, this is so important for us as believers in Christ to know what has God taught us, what has God shown us in His Word that define and describe the reality of daily Christian living. Well, if I could sum it all up, it's everything from Genesis to Revelation. Everything that Christ, that God has given us in His Word, we should see as a delight. We should see as something that excites us, motivates us. And if you have any doubt as to how we ought to respond to God's word, just read Psalm 119 and do it in one sitting, all 176 verses. And you'll see how the believer loves God's word. Precepts such as confessing sin, walking in the light, keeping Christ's commandments, these are the ones that prove the validity of a person's saving faith. John says those who consistently obey Christ's precepts are those who prove the validity of God's saving faith. And again, John says those who consistently obey Christ's precepts are those who prove the validity of God's gift of saving faith. And just to be clear, this is not like what Israel was commanded to do in relation to the law of Moses by obeying a specific set of laws. What John is defining for us here is a moment-by-moment attitude of loving and sincere obedience as evidence of our saving faith. Do you understand the difference? We're not being forced to comply. We are being motivated to do. And it's by God that we do this. What John, again, is defining for us is something that's so different than what Israel was commanded to do in the Old Testament law. Keep in mind, the law of Moses demanded external compliance. It condemned every person without partiality. For the new covenant believer, though, God looks intently at the heart. He sees the internal desire and motivations that are brought about by His own work of saving grace. And it's this type of obedience that truly pleases God. Gracious obedience. Obedience qualified by love, not based on fear. It's based on an eternal friendship with God. And this is what Jesus meant in John 14:15 when He said, "If you love Me, what? You will keep My commandments," He said. It's amazing. The night that He said this, He knew that His physical life was going to end the very next day. He wanted to teach His disciples the supreme importance of love. And so in one of the greatest expressions of love, He demonstrated what true obedience to God looked like. He went on to say to His disciples in John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, He said, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our dwelling with him." "For those who keep My word," Jesus said, "it is those to whom I will reveal Myself and My Father, and I will make are dwelling with him. That is an absolutely profound statement by our Lord. It is a wonderful promise, because this is what the Christian life is. A saving, secure relationship that is at home with Almighty God. Again, what John is describing here in verse 3 is a type of gracious obedience, which is the evidence of true fellowship with Almighty God. It's not the works that keep us in fellowship with God. It is the friendship that God initiates with us. And it transcends every other relationship we may have in this life, so that we might say, if you go that way, which is against God, I will never follow. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15, verses 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is friendship. Remember, it's not the perfection of your life that God demands here. That's already been paid for by Jesus Christ. But it is the direction that our life ought to be headed. As a Christian, you don't have to live in fear that when you do something wrong, you may lose your salvation. If your salvation were dependent upon you, let me tell you, you would lose it every single day. Here, John is talking about a supernatural obedience that evidences what God has done in us, which is true saving faith. It isn't something that we do on our own, nor is it something that we're able to produce on our own. Pure and simple, it is obedience which God produces in us. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, Paul says. And John is saying here that if you're a true Christian, then it will be evident in your submission to Christ, even though it'll never be as perfect as you desire it to be. The promise is that God is the one who will bring your salvation to its ultimate fruition. The work that he began, he will complete it, Paul says. But what about those who make a profession of faith and do not keep his commandments? That brings us to the second truth. And here it is. Hypocrisy will always unmask the profession of a false faith. First the proof, now the profession. And to make this truth absolutely clear, John tells us that those who claim to know him but do not keep his commandments, they are liars and the truth is not in them. In other words, it's not enough to profess to others that you know Jesus. Because if you don't walk the talk, then your profession of faith is a farce. By the way, the word truth here in verse 4 is a direct reference to the person of Jesus Christ alone. Ultimately, the person who does not obey Christ's commands does not have the Spirit of Christ nor the sanctifying truth about him in their life. And again, John is being crystal clear here. Christians obey, non-Christians do not. It is that simple. The person whose faith is false will ultimately abandon their profession of faith. They'll refuse to submit to Christ's lordship. They'll end up pursuing their own will over that of God's and over that of Christ's. John says they may claim to know him, and many do. They may say all the right words, but if they do not keep his commandments, they are simply lying to themselves and lying to others. What is so precise and penetrating about this is that the truth, this truth, is expressed so clearly throughout many other places in the Bible. So this isn't unique to what John is saying here. In fact, I want you to listen to what the Bible says about those who profess faith and yet refuse to obey. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. John says, Jesus says, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building his house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like the man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Matthew 7:21 goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Likewise, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." And then Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, "And the one who is instructed in the word is to share in all good things with the one who instructs him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Let us not lose heart in doing good, Paul says, "for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Again, the language of the Bible is crystal clear. Anyone who claims to know Christ and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Why? Because they know nothing of the person who is the living embodiment of the truth. And nor do they have the resident truth teacher living in them. John says the fruit of an obedient Christian life results in a sanctified life. James 2:18 puts it this way, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Again, true faith produces a sanctified life, and hypocrisy will always unmask a false profession of faith. Just give it time, and you'll see it. So what's the outcome of those who keep God's word? Well, notice verse 5. We've looked at the proof, we've looked at the profession, and now this brings us to the perfection of an authentic Christian life. And here, essentially what John says is God's love is the perfection of an obedient faith. God's love is the perfection of an obedient faith. More than anything else, the love of God is made visible by our obedience to Christ's commands. John says in verse 5 that the one who keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. It's been perfected. The word "whoever" at the beginning of verse 5 is this wonderful word. It's a word that absolutely refutes any false teacher who would deny someone's faith based on their knowledge of God's word. John absolutely slams the door on that statement. The point here is that whoever keeps Christ's word is a true child of God. Whoever has a life characterized by a spirit of gracious obedience has the love of God perfected in them. And the love of God here is a direct reference to the love that God makes manifest in the life of the true believer. What John is saying is this, that love that comes from God, that flows through us to others, is brought to complete maturity through a consistent, habitual pattern of obedience to Christ's commands. And it's obvious because it'll be evident in our lives without us ever having to say a word. You've heard people say, "That person is different. without even knowing who they are. 1 John 4:12 tells us no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 of chapter 4, we have come to know him and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The key to that statement is love. Love, God's love, agape love. Love that was demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ for our salvation and our sanctification. Again, the one who abides in God's love proves that he or she has been born of God. And again, I love the fact that John says it proves that God abides in us. John puts it this way at the second half of verse 5, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. The in him is a reference to Christ. We are in Christ, therefore we love. He loved us. I mean, you remember John, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And that's John's point here. It's a love that results in moral obedience. To say that you love God simply because you felt something or because you experienced something does not guarantee that your faith is real. It is about being what God says a Christian ought to be. In other words, does your life fit the prescribed pattern that God has given us for faithful, authentic Christian living? And the bottom line, again, is this: the manifestation of God's love for what is holy and morally good is the evidence that you are truly saved. It's the evidence of an authentic Christian life. Those who do not keep God's word make a false profession of faith. But those who keep God's word, the love of God has already been perfected in their lives. And that then brings us to the pattern in verse 6. The proof, the profession, the perfection, and now the pattern. And what is that pattern? Well, here it is. And this is a loaded statement here. This should make you respond in fear and trembling at times. Because this is the standard, but please remember, this is the work that God is doing in us. Christ's life is the pattern for fruitful Christian living, verse 6. As Christians, the Bible often gives us first the principle to obey and then the pattern to follow. And this is exactly what John is doing here. It's similar to what we find in Paul's writings. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." He's the pattern. Not me, not you. Christ is the pattern. And that's the pattern we are exhorted, challenged, encouraged to follow as God's children. Whether we're abiding him, knowing him, walking in the light, and being in fellowship with Christ, if we say that we are Christians, then our lives should be patterned after that of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 does not say that we will be exactly like him, but it does say that those who say they abide in him ought themselves to walk in the same manner as he walked. The word abide here at the beginning of verse 6 is a word that is frequently repeated in John's gospel. And it's often repeated in a specific chapter, chapter 15. I believe John is using the exact same word here that Jesus used when he gave his disciples the illustration of the branch abiding in the vine. Turn over to John chapter 15 for just a second, because I want you to see this. This is so good as it relates to what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Look with me for just a moment, and I'm just going to go over this in a cursory way, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. John 15, verses 1 through 11. And I want you to notice specifically verse 5 and then verses 8 through 11. John 15:5, Jesus says this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him does what? He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So if we abide in Christ, what is the natural result? What is the fruition that takes place here? We bear much fruit. And that word much is in the original text. So don't forget that. Then verses 8 through 10, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you do what?" Look at it. "That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Then verses 9 and 10, "Just as the Father has loved me and I have also loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And now notice what Jesus says in verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Your translation may read may be full or made full. It's the same idea, full, complete, to its uttermost. Does this now start to sound familiar with 1 John? He wrote these things so that our joy would be made full. It would be complete. Now go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Because the point is this. True Christian joy produces a vibrant, dynamic, living relationship with Jesus Christ so long as we abide in him and he in us. And guess what? That abiding is dependent upon him and not on us. It is his power working through us. It is our joy to abide in him, to make our dwelling with him. Why? Because again, he first loved us. And the one crucial aspect of living that relationship is keeping his commandments, doing what he says we ought to do. And so here's the key to a true Christian life. When we abide in him and our life becomes patterned after his, and we begin to manifest the same characteristics of his life while he was here on earth, this is because it is the same Holy Spirit that is in him, that is in us, who empowers us and that has empowered him. John says, if you claim to know Christ, then you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. How are we able to walk in the same manner as he walked? By having the Holy Spirit produce the fruits that only God can do. We ought to look at like a little version of Christ walking around. And you know, that's why we're called Christian, because we're little Christs. Walk is a verb here that has to do with defining one's manner of life. It doesn't just reference our behavior. It speaks of the motivations and the intentions of the heart. It expresses the same desire, that of Christ, to glorify the Father. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Does that describe you? Not my will be done, but his. Jesus said in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And then he says this in John chapter 14, verse 31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Now, do you see how important it is for us to walk as he walked? Jesus lived the perfect life as a pattern for us to follow in his footsteps. Even though we obey, we don't do it perfectly. We do it imperfectly. But he gives us the power to start to conform our life to Jesus Christ. He came into this world, Jesus did, to demonstrate how to live in perfect obedience to God. And that's what he calls us to do. Let me ask you, do you think it was burdensome for Jesus to obey the Father? Not at all. As a Christian, John says, it's not burdensome for us either. It's what we want to do. It's what fills our heart. It's what motivates our choices, our intentions. Again, it's what we want to do with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, John says, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't they burdensome? Because again, the same Holy Spirit who empowered Christ to do his Father's will empowers us to live the Christian life as well. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, like 9/11, the visible church today has some imposters living among us. John exposes those imposters. And they will be exposed simply by their lack of obedience to Christ's commands. John's epistle is meant to strengthen us, to reassure us, and to help us to understand what does it mean to live an authentic Christian life. And this is why this epistle is so critical for the new believer in Jesus Christ. Let me say, it is also essential for the seasoned saint who has been in Christ for many, many years. The proof of obedience, the hypocritical profession, the perfection of God's love, the pattern of Christ's life, these are all meant to expose the imposters and to strengthen the true believer in their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we embrace these truths, not only to get a better understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, but to strengthen our faith so when those times of testing come, when those accusations are hurled against us, the house will stand. And the proof of your faith, as Peter put it, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you prepared today to walk into heaven? That's what John is telling us we ought to be prepared for. May Jesus Christ be praised, may he be honored, and may all glory go to God. Next week, we're going to look at the application of love in verses 7 through 11. But please join me in prayer as we close. Lord, we are so grateful for what you have provided for us in Christ. We thank you that we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That this faith that we have is, again, a pure faith. It is a faith that is built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Lord, this is your pleasure. This is your goodness. This is your grace to have accomplished this. Lord, we look at these principles, these precepts and patterns and promises that are so riveting in the Word of God. And sometimes we stand back and wonder, how in the world can we accomplish this? And the question is, we can't. We cannot. Jesus Christ accomplished this for us. Jesus Christ produces the good fruit in us. For this is the work of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, thank you for making it clear to us what a Christian is, how they live their life, how they pattern their life is patterned after that of Jesus Christ. The only thing that we can say in response to that is, Lord, help us. Fill our hearts with that desire. Motivate us each and every day as we dig deep into your word to learn your precepts. And Lord, again, build in us, again, that foundation that is so secure, that assurance of mind that even though we may be imperfect in our obedience, Jesus Christ is the perfect provision for us. And this is why he is our perfect advocate. And this is why he is our great propitiator. Oh Lord, we thank you. Help us, especially in these evil days, to stand firm in Christ, to give you all the glory. We pray this. Amen.